God's word in Romans chapter 8, the last few verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And I'll be speaking on verses 33 and 34 in particular. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. We thank you, Lord God, for these wonderful words of the Apostle Paul that you have inspired by the Holy Spirit. We pray that as we consider some of them now, that they would speak to us, speak to our deepest needs, and grant us eternal life and confirmation, assurance of our life in Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So verses 33 and 34 of that chapter, wonderful chapter, that closes in this extraordinary way. Paul here deals with one of the most important and perhaps urgent questions that faces any Christian believer, really. If you're a Christian this evening, I'm sure there are times in your life, maybe this is one of them, when you ask yourself, am I really accepted by God? What does God really think of me? What is the status of my relationship with him? How is it between me and God? Am I really accepted by him? Maybe you felt like that or asked those questions from time to time in your Christian life. Acceptance is a very significant matter, isn't it? Even among one another or with others. At work, are you really accepted among the staff? With your friends, with colleagues, again, are you really accepted? Even with your family, perhaps, you may wonder that sometimes. Do they really accept me? Do they really receive me and treat me as one of them, as it were, as part of a group? Or do they, in some way, more secretly or even more openly, kind of keep me at arm's length? Maybe they treat me politely and civilly, they're not rude or anything, but there isn't that sense of real acceptance that you're really part of them and one with them. Acceptance among us can be an issue, can't it? Even in churches that can be a problem, can't it? Are you really accepted? Sometimes somebody joins a church, they're new to it, and it can take a little while, can't it, to really feel accepted among them. Well, if that's true in our relationships with one another, how much more is it when we think of our relationship with the living God, with the eternal God? Does he truly accept me? Or does God hold me at arm's length a little bit? How accepted am I really with him? Does he feel a little bit, you know, reticent about me? Sort of keeps me at a distance a little bit because I'm not what I ought to be because of my sins. Is there something else I need to do? Maybe you feel that sometimes. Is there something I need to do to really be accepted with God. Okay, I know perhaps you say to yourself, I know I'm saved, I know I'm a Christian, my faith is in Christ, and he's died for my sins. But perhaps there's something kind of more that I need to do beyond that to really be, you know, close to God and accepted with him. And if that's the case, what is it? What is it that I need to do? And how do I know if I've got there? Well, I think all those questions can come to us sometimes as Christians. Perhaps you know that if you're a believer. If you're not a Christian this evening, the answer to these questions is straightforward, if rather uncomfortable. If you're not a believer this evening, your status with God is quite clear. You're not in a situation of being accepted with God. We were all like that at one point. Everyone who is a Christian now, at some time in their life, they were in this condition when we were not Christians, we were unbelievers, and we were not acceptable in God's sight because of our sins. It's not that anybody is better than anybody else. We're all sinners. We've all offended God and disobeyed him. And in that condition, in our sins, we're not acceptable to God because God is holy, God is righteous, God is sinless, he's opposed to sin, he must punish and condemn sin. And so the Bible says if we are in that condition, still in our sins, the Bible says very clearly we're far from God. We're not close to him. We're not accepted with him. We're under his wrath and we're liable to his judgment. And the only way to change that is for us to come to Christ and simply to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sin, and to trust him for salvation from sin and death and from God's judgment, and to receive from him a gift. It's a free gift. It's not something we earn. Something that Christ has died to give to sinners. And we simply come to him and accept from him this free gift of eternal life. When you do that, when you simply come to Christ in that way, from that moment, the Apostle Paul here in these verses wants to assure you that from that time you have complete acceptance with God. And that acceptance with God is sure and solid and unchanging and everlasting. And Paul explains that. That's really what he wants to say to us this evening from these two verses in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. Let's look at this under three questions we could ask these verses. If you look at the verses, you see they are questions. Paul's asking a lot of questions here, but as he asks these questions, he's really making affirmations. He's really telling us things as he asks questions. So let's ask some questions back. He says in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, we might ask the question in response to that question. We might say, well, who might bring charges against the believer? Who might accuse us? Well, we can think of a number of people who might accuse Christian believers. First of all, Satan himself. You may know in the book of Job in the Old Testament, that's what Satan does. At the beginning of the book of Job, Satan is there accusing this godly man, this one who trusts in the Lord, Job. And he accuses Job before God's throne. And Satan is known then in Revelation 12, verse 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren, the one who accuses Christian believers day and night. So if we ask the question, who might bring charges against us? Well, there's one answer. Satan does. And then other people will bring accusations against us, won't they? There'll be people we know, perhaps, who know something about us, and maybe in their hearts, they don't maybe say it, but in their hearts they think it, they accuse us of things within, or maybe they do speak it out and accuse us. People perhaps who heard that we're Christians, and maybe they think we've done something or other that proves that we're hypocrites, and they one way or another, maybe not terribly openly, but one way or another they accuse us. And then our consciences accuse us, don't they? Your conscience, I'm sure, accuses you when you say something and you immediately think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. It's hurt somebody, or it's not true, or whatever, it's a little bit too light-hearted, and your conscience then immediately accuses you, doesn't it? You've got a sensitive conscience. This can be a real issue, something you know regularly. You do something, you say something, you even think something, and your conscience accuses you. It says, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have thought that. Our conscience accuses us. And then, of course, there's God himself, isn't there? God himself. God is the one, ultimately, who has the right to bring charges against us. He knows us through and through. He knows all about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he alone has right judgment about what is right and wrong. We make wrong judgments, don't we? I'm sure you know, you can accuse somebody of something or think they've done something wrong, and then when you discover all the facts, you actually see, well, they haven't done anything wrong at all. But God, of course, is not like that. He knows all things, and he always judges rightly, and he knows what is right and what is wrong. And he is the one, ultimately, who has the right, the absolute right, to bring charges against us for our sin, for our disobedience, for our failure to follow him, to love him as we ought. And if you're a Christian, you know all those things. You know something of all those charges and all those beings who might bring accusations against you. And sometimes that will discourage you, I'm sure. Sometimes you are very conscious of that, of your sin. And you know your guilt. And the problem is this, isn't it? It's a good thing, in one sense, to be aware of our guilt and to be aware of our sinfulness. The problem comes when that keeps us from prayer and keeps us from reading the Bible and keeps us from Christian fellowship, as it can do, because it can discourage us and it can make us feel that we are far from God and that perhaps God doesn't accept us. We feel our sins. We feel their filthiness and their dirtiness and their horror. And then immediately we think, well, how can God accept me? How can I be close to God when I'm so full of sin? So these charges come against us. We're asking the question, who might bring charges against the believer? And we've seen there are plenty of people, and that, well, often these charges are true, and they discourage us when we come to think of this question of are we truly accepted with God? And particularly, of course, we've been thinking about the present time, haven't we? How we kind of experience things in from day to day. Maybe how you're feeling now, or how you have felt recently, or who knows, perhaps how you will feel this week. But Paul here may be thinking about the judgment that is to come. You see, he's put it in the future tense, hasn't he? Who shall bring any charge? Maybe he's thinking particularly of the last judgment. He's probably referring to our ongoing daily experience as well, as we've just been thinking about. But he's probably got in mind as well the last judgment. And that's where these charges count, isn't it? How will we fare in the last judgment? And I think sometimes as Christians we can worry about that as well. We get discouraged in this life from day to day. We wonder how close we are really to God and how much he really accepts us. And then our mind perhaps turns to that last day, to that great day, when everything will be revealed, when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when he will judge the living and the dead, and nobody will be exempt from that. And maybe there we begin to wonder, how will I stand? How will I get through that? What will that be like? You know, these days, somebody's accused of wrongdoing. We've seen this, haven't we, recently with the riots and so on. There's often a kind of trial by media, isn't there? So everybody knows what the accusations are, what the charges are. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to form views as to whether they're guilty or not. And of course, we haven't heard all the evidence. We've maybe seen a few video clips on YouTube or whatever. But we haven't really seen all the evidence. We don't know the background. We haven't heard all the facts. We're not equipped, are we, to make a valid decision? We do tend to, but we shouldn't. And we're not the court. even if we were equipped, we're not the tribunal that is authorised to make the final decision. And then one day the case comes to court, and the evidence is heard, and hopefully all the evidence is heard. And the judge and the jury, if there is one, they hear it all, and they weigh it all up, and you trust that they reach a decision accordingly, in accordance with the facts. And their decision is the one that matters, isn't it? Everybody else may have their views, but in a sense, those views don't count at all. What matters is the decision of the court, the authorised, authoritative court. And that decision is final. Maybe appeals, but eventually you get to a final decision, don't you, that's binding. And that's it. And you're either guilty or you're not guilty. The decision is made. And one day we will all face such a tribunal before God himself. And that, rightly, can be a source of concern for us. So let's, with those thoughts and questions in mind, let's move on. Let's ask a second question of these verses. Who decides on these charges? We're saying, aren't we? We've got these charges against us, these accusations, and we know that some of them are true, at least. Some are true, at least in some measure. And we know we will one day face this judgment seat of Christ for that final decision. Who decides on these charges against us? Well, it is, of course, God. God is the judge of all. Christ is the one, Christ, Paul says in Acts 17, is the one whom God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. He is the final, definitive, authoritative tribunal from which there is no appeal, who knows all the evidence, as we've said, who reaches his decision, and it is conclusive and final, and we must all appear before him. There are no exceptions. We appear before him on our own. We can't hide behind others. We can't blame others. We can't try to pass on or share the guilt, you know, like Adam and Eve tried to do in the Garden of Eden. They tried to pass the guilt on to somebody else. We can't do that. It's you and you alone before Almighty God to give an account of your life, before Christ, who has lived a human life. You won't be able to say to him, well, Lord, you don't know what it was like to live a human life in a fallen world full of sin. Christ has done that. He knows the struggles and the temptations of this life, and yet lived a perfect, righteous, and innocent life without sin of any sort. And he will be our judge. So what will we do then before this God who knows everything and makes perfect and final judgments? How will you fare? How will you do? Those charges that you think about, those sins you think about, the accusations that others make against you, well, they may not all be true, but there'll be some truth in them, won't they? And we don't even know the whole truth about ourselves. We don't know all our sins, but God does. We don't weigh our sins adequately. We don't feel the true horror of our sins as God sees them. In God's judgment, all of sin is horrendous and terrible and awful, and to be utterly rejected and to rebel against a good and benevolent, kind, generous, gracious, holy Creator, to rebel against him even in the smallest way, is an awful thing to do. So we have good reason, in a sense, don't we, to be concerned, even to fear in the right sense as believers. The New Testament tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But just with all of that in mind, ask yourself here, as you read these verses in Romans 8, does Paul seem to be upset, anxious? Does he seem to be even concerned? What's his feeling? What's the atmosphere that we get as we read these verses, as Paul talks about these charges? And no doubt he's thinking about the last day, the last judgment, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's the atmosphere of these verses? It's one of happiness, isn't it? It's one of extreme joy. Paul is writing these things, not in a sense of anxiety or even of fearfulness, but of joy and peace and happiness and victory. And why is that? Why is that? How can Paul do that? He knows he's a sinner. How can he write in such ways? Well, it's there, isn't it, in verse 33. He asks his question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And we've seen there are plenty of people who might do so. And we've seen that those charges may be very weighty and may weigh against us in that day of judgment, except for the fact, as Paul says, in answer to his own question, and this is the key, isn't it? It is God who justifies. That's the point. That's what Paul has ringing in his heart. That's what he wants us to understand. If we are believers, if you are one of God's elect, as he says in verse 33, and you know that only if your faith is in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Christ, well, there may be all kinds of people who bring charges against you, says Paul. And your conscience may accuse you. And in one sense, accuse you rightly. Those charges are true. But, says Paul, it is God who justifies. The God before whom you will stand on the last day, the God who knows all things and knows everything about you and rightly weighs up what is right and what is wrong, it is he, says Paul, who justifies. What charge then can succeed? That's Paul's argument, isn't it? What charge, what accusation can possibly succeed if the judge himself pronounces you righteous? Nothing, is it? Imagine a courtroom now. A little bit bizarre, isn't it, in a sense? Imagine a courtroom and somebody's brought up and they're the defendant. All these charges are read out against them. And then the evidence comes. And the charges are serious. Maybe it's rioting, or maybe it's worse than that. Maybe it's murder. And the facts are explained. And there's no doubt in anybody's mind that these charges are true. Decision might seem very easy. But then it comes to the decision, comes to the judge's judgment, and the judge's judgment is final, and the judge says he's righteous. He's free to go. He's justified. That's what Paul is saying here about the Christian believer. God doesn't justify everybody. Paul is talking, as he says in verse 33, about God's elect, those whom God has chosen to be his before the foundation of the world. And as I say, we only know whether that's us if our faith is in Jesus Christ. And that's why I want to call you, if your faith is not in Christ, to put your faith in Christ and ask yourself, am I elect? You can't know the answer to the question in that way. No, come and put your trust in Jesus Christ as he invites all to do. And then know this wonderful truth, that it is God who justifies you, that he's loved you with an everlasting love. Before the foundation of the world, before you did anything right or wrong, before you were even in existence, God knew you, loved you, chose you to be his forever. And nothing is going to stand in the way of that, because that is his purpose, and it's his purpose for you. And so it is he who justifies you, who pronounces you righteous in his sight, despite all the sins of which, no doubt, we are guilty. Well, thirdly, finally, how can this be? Because it doesn't seem to make any sense, does it? God is holy, God is righteous. If God doesn't make mistakes, God doesn't call what is right wrong, and he doesn't call what is wrong right. He calls things as they are. So however could it be that God could call us who are sinners? We are undoubtedly sinners, as we've seen. How is it that he could call us righteous? That's what justified means, isn't it? It means that we are righteous in his sight. How can that be? It seems impossible, doesn't it? If you see the apparent impossibility of it, you don't see the apparent impossibility of it, you won't be struck by the amazement of this great truth. It seems impossible. seem, you just can't make it add up. It's like trying to make 2 plus 2 equal 5, isn't it? Can't do it. Can't make black white. How can God justify us who are sinners? Well, Paul explains it in verse 34, doesn't it? He goes on, who is to condemn? And here's the explanation. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Come, don't we, to the very heart of the gospel here. Is it not just that we are elect? Paul's talked about us as elect, but that in itself is not enough. We are sinners, and we know that sin has to be dealt with. We know that God must condemn and judge sin. Sin has to be paid for. The wages of sin is death, says Paul earlier in this very letter. And we're sinners. And our sin then needs to be paid for. Our sin needs to be dealt with and paid for in full. God can't take half measures for our sin. He can't sort of sweep it under the carpet. He can't say, well, you're sinners, but if you do this or that, if you fast or if you deprive yourself of this or that, or if you're really good for a day or two, or if you come to church regularly, if you do this, that, then I can forgive you. You can't do that, because none of those things can pay for your sin. Sin demands death. And that's why Paul tells us Christ Jesus is the one who died. A death had to be died for our sin. If not by us, then by somebody else on our behalf. A perfect, righteous, holy death. Not of just anybody, but of a person who is infinite, who is able to bear the infinite value of our sin and pay for it in full. There's only one person who can do that. Not an angel, but the very Son of God. And so Christ has come, as we thought about this morning from Micah. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And from the moment of his conception and birth, he lived a righteous and perfect life, utterly in conformity with God's perfect will and law. And he died for us. He died for all of God's elect, all who are his. He came to redeem. He bore our sins, says Peter, doesn't he, in his first letter, on the tree. He paid for them in full. He took the wrath of God against our sins in full, without any kind of remission or weakening of the penalty of any sort. He suffered it all in full. All our sins, all your sins, if you're a believer, all your sins were placed on Christ. All the sins that we think of as little, they were all there, borne by Christ on the cross. All the bigger sins, even the sins that you think cannot ever be forgiven, they were borne by Christ. The penalty was paid for those sins. Those sins that you repeat, you think, oh, I've fallen into that sin again. Can God really forgive me again? All those sins were placed on Christ, and Christ's perfect righteousness is accounted to us. We are counted righteous, and Paul has explained this in chapter 4 of his letter, of this letter to the Romans. We are counted righteous in Christ through faith. And so we begin to see how it may be that God justifies us. God counts us as righteous. Why? Because Christ has done it. He says in verse 34, and then he goes on, doesn't he? More than that. It's not just his death. It's not just that he's died for our sins. Wonderful though that is. More than that, he was raised. Death could not hold him. Why is that important? Well, that's important because it shows that he has paid the penalty for sin in full. Because death could not hold him. Death is the penalty for sin. Christ has paid that penalty in full. It's all gone. It's done. The transaction is finished. It's complete. You owe somebody lots of money, and a friend comes and pays it all off. Every penny, the debt's gone, isn't it? You owe nothing. That's the picture. Christ has paid it all. And so he is raised from the dead, and he lives again forever. And you see where he is. He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Christ is fully accepted. You'll accept this, won't you? I don't know if you've been following closely the argument. It's a little warm, isn't it? But pick it up here if not. We're asking, are we fully accepted? Well, you can accept, can't you, that Christ is fully accepted before God. If anybody is accepted before God, if anybody is close to God, it is Christ. And here Paul is reassuring us of that. He's at the right hand of God. He's at the very position of power and authority and influence and privilege in the Father's sight. And he's interceding for us. Where are you and I, if you're a Christian? Where are you and I, if we are believers? Well, we are there. We are there. We are there at the very right hand of God, with and in Christ. We are united with him, aren't we? Paul, over and over again, when he talks about believers, he talks about us as those who are in Christ. He says it so often, you can almost pass over it when you read it in his letters. But we are in him, we are in Christ. And this is what he says in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. When he says if, he means you have. Christ has been raised. He says you have been raised. Then seek the things that are above. He says where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He's saying the same things he says in Romans 8. Christ is there at the right hand of God. But he's reminding us that we are with him. Set your minds on things that are above, he says, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, just as Christ has died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where are we as believers? We live our lives, of course, in this world, and that's very real and important and significant. But in this great spiritual sense, where are we? We are in Christ. We are with Christ. We are at the right hand of God with him. We are as close to God the Father as Christ himself is. We are as righteous in God's sight as those who are justified as Christ himself is. Now, of course, we sin. And God, as our loving Heavenly Father, chastises us, he disciplines us. Christ sanctifies us, seeks to enable us to live a godly life in this world, as again we were thinking this morning from Micah. But when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. He doesn't hold our sins against us. We need to come to him when we sin and seek his forgiveness and confess them to him. But as we come, we must understand what Paul is saying here. That we come as those whom God has accepted. We don't need to earn our acceptance with God all over again. Christ has done that. He's paid for our sins. We can't, by, you know, doing some more good things or doing some extra good things, hope to kind of persuade God to love us again. It's not necessary. He's loved us since before the foundation of the world. We're his elect people. We're the ones he's chosen. He loves us. And he sent his son to die for us. We are accepted with him. Yes, we often need to come to him and confess our sin as children who have gone astray, but he accepts us in and through Christ, and it is he who justifies us and Christ who intercedes for us. So if you're a believer this evening, believe these things. They are wonderful truths. Put your faith in these things. Against all the accusations that come your way, many of which are probably true, and worse, maybe even than you yourself know, remember that your salvation does not rest in what others may say or think of you, or even in what your conscience says about you. Though we seek to keep a clear conscience in all that we do, we need to forget our own works and flee from them to Christ when we think about our acceptance with God. That is where our salvation lies, now and always, in the righteousness, in the perfection, in the completion of our Saviour, the incarnate Son of God, who has died for us and who lives for us and always intercedes for you. It's on that basis. That is how God justifies his elect. And it's on that basis always that we come to him and rejoice in him, and we live for him, and we seek to proclaim him to all. We're going to sing together before we share together in the Lord's Supper the hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, into death received."